The reading for today's sermon is from James, chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful God and Father, we come before you needy and helpless, and yet privileged gloriously to have been welcomed into your presence, where now we stand before your throne, and we ask that you would speak to us for our instruction, our edification, for our sanctification, that we may become more like our Lord Jesus Christ, that the Spirit who filled him may animate us more fully. And so our relationship with you and our relationships with each other may be enriched. Make us more faithful disciples of our Lord Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Please take a seat. And let me add my welcome, especially to the family and friends of the newly minted Mr. and Mrs. Clayton Sally. Woo! Small frisson of excitement. It's great to have you guys with us. It was a wonderful time yesterday at the wedding. Two people certainly enjoyed it. And it's just going to be, we're just really delighted that we've got a chance to see some family a little bit more. You are most welcome. I should explain what we're doing, really. We've been working our way through the book of James. And 3 weeks ago, we got to the end of it with this final passage, James chapter 3, verses 13 to the end, verse 20. And I explained then that I think this is quite a complex passage, and I was going to try and deal with as much of it as I could, but not try and deal with one issue that lies in the center of it. And it is the issue that is raised in verses 14 and 15. So last time we had a kind of overview, and there's a whole bunch of stuff to think about. But verses 14 and 15 raise another topic, which I said I would deal with in 3 weeks' time, which is today. And so having made that rod for my back, I now have to stand under its beating before you and try and give you the best attempt I can. Verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And it's that anointing with oil that I want to talk about today. He's talking about olive oil, which customarily was used for a whole range of different things in the ancient world, and here is to anoint somebody who's sick. Now, many Christian traditions, including some in our own Reformed tradition, anoint people with olive oil, customarily with prayer, seeking healing for them when they're critically sick or very seriously ill. And one passage that's cited in this connection is James 5, this passage right here. And the question really is, well, is this what we ought to be doing? It's not something we make a huge deal of here at All Saints, but it has been done once or twice in the past, privately, for people who are very seriously ill. So should we do that? And there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And if we should do it, why should we do it, and how should we understand what's being done? And my aim today is to try and give you my thoughts on the subject. Now, it might seem that this doesn't have any immediate practical relevance, and I hope it doesn't. I hope that there's nobody either sick or in the position that is described here in James, which I'll show you in a second. But I ask you to consider really what we're doing here. This is part of our background growth and, I guess, education as Christians, trying to get a fuller picture of what Scripture says. It may come to a point where this is really relevant for you or for somebody else in the congregation. And also, I want to show you today how to approach a question on which the answer is really not simple. And we may not be able to get to a point where we're 100% certain about it. But there are certain things that we should and shouldn't do if we're in that position. And I want to try and lead you through that thought process today. So let me begin by just reminding you of what I talked about 3 weeks ago. I'm not going to go through everything in detail, but 3 weeks ago, we looked at the big picture of James chapter 5, verses 13 to 20, which deal with three kinds of situations in which there's some kind of sin in the life of the congregation. To take them in reverse order, at the end, verses 19 and 20, you've got the most general situation. If somebody has wandered from the truth and then you go and bring them back, then you've saved his soul from death and covered over a multitude of sins. And maybe that happens quite often, you know, your friend or one of your family members or to somebody you know from the church, like I haven't seen them for a few weeks, and well, let's go after them, shall we? Let's not just leave them wondering. Let's not say, well, it's Pastor Neil's job, Pastor Jeffrey's job. No, let's have that kind of commitment to each other. And that's what verses 19 and 20 seem to envisage. Verse 16 envisages a slightly more specific situation in which somebody has sinned against someone else within the congregation. And James says, well, you've got to confess your sins to one another. So, you know, you're upset about somebody. Well, it's a Leviticus 19:17 thing. You're going to go and say, listen, brother, I need to share with you, I think, what you said the other day. I thought that was really unfair and unkind of you. Tell me what your thoughts are. Is that something you meant? And maybe one or the other of you, or maybe both of you, needs to confess some sin and pray together, verse 16, so that you may be restored, healed in that sense. And then finally, the first one, which is a very specific and, praise God, very rare situation, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up, and if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. This, I explained last time, anticipates the situation where somebody is very seriously ill in a situation which, in their view, is plausibly connected with some kind of persistent sin that they have refused to repent of. And I'll show you why I think this again in a minute, just briefly. But they get to the point of thinking, oh, good grief, this is a 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30 thing. This is the reason why some of you have died is because you've been rebelling against the Lord. And this person is struck in his conscience. He calls the elders. They pray over him. He'll be restored. That, I argued all 3 weeks ago, is what's going on here. And in that context, James says you should anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and he will be saved. He'll be forgiven. Now, why do I think that? Let me just work through very briefly the text. And again, this is really reminder stuff for those of you who were here 3 weeks ago and perhaps news to those of you who weren't. The recording's on the website. If you want to listen to it, don't listen to it now. You know, earbuds in one ear, sermon in the other. But just let me run through verses 14 and 15 just to show you what I have in mind. Verse 14, notice, who do you call? Well, who would you call if you're sick? Well, the doctor, obviously. Or perhaps somebody with the gift of faith or the gift of healing. But here you call the elders, which makes it look like it's some kind of discipleship issue at the very least. And it's elders plural. Two or three witnesses, perhaps in the case of a serious issue of sinfulness within the congregation. The sick person must call them. They don't go spontaneously, which is really intriguing when you think about it. What kind of elders have you got who, you know, you're lying really, really ill in hospital and they're like, well, you know, can't really be bothered. What reason could possibly account for why the elders wouldn't go spontaneously? It says specifically, let him call for the elders of the church. The most commonsensical solution is that, well, they've already been, like, multiple times, again and again, remonstrating with this man. And it's got to the point where, well, really, his calling then is a gesture of his repentance. Previously, he told them to get lost, take a hike, I'm not interested in talking to you. But now, something's happened which has changed his perspective, and he, as a way of showing his mind and his heart have changed, he says, please, got to call the pastor. Verse 15. The prayer of faith will save. One or two Bible translations have heal. That's an incorrect translation here. The word is sozo. It means to save. It can be used of healing, but clearly in this context, it has reference, because of the mention of forgiveness of sins later in the verse, it has reference to somebody being saved. Raise him up. Again, that is capable of being understood in two ways. Jesus raised a young girl up from her sick bed, but is very frequently used in relation to resurrection, the new life that Christ gives. And so here, look, The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. If he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. And that certainty about the outcome also strongly suggests that it's not just physical sickness that's in view. One of the tragedies of this passage is that it's been misused by people to suggest that if you pray for somebody to be healed and they're not healed, then either you or they lack faith. And I've known of people who have felt driven away from their churches because the leaders of those churches or people in those churches have said, well, clearly you've not got enough faith. And they might not have said it explicitly, sometimes they do. And they make those people feel so wretched and terrible, on top of the fact that my mother just died of cancer, you've got to leave the church now because you don't have enough faith, that's why she wasn't healed. It's an outrageous insinuation, and it's not what James has in mind here. He is promising the certainty that this person will be saved, having repented of these sins. And that makes sense of Elijah, verse 17 and 18, which is like, what on earth, why mention Elijah here? Well, the answer, of course, is Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, in the sense that, what did he do? He was the prophet to a nation which was suffering extreme pain, hardship, in the form of a famine, because of their sin against the living God. And he prayed the prayers of a righteous man, powerful and effective, like the elders are called to pray in verse 14. And as a result of his prayers, the nation was delivered from the judgment of God that they're experiencing. And so what you can see, you start to see where we were 3 weeks ago. A couple of additional points just to highlight what's going on with the oil, or rather what's not going on with the oil here. Some people have suggested that oil is a medicine, and maybe the reason to anoint the person with oil is it's just a kind of first century form of some treatment, just a pure medical treatment. The problem with that is oil isn't a very good medicine. I mean, it was used in the ancient world to on open wounds, and you get that in the parable of the Good Samaritan. You've got a hint of it in Isaiah 1:6, where the wound will be softened with oil, as Isaiah says. And actually, modern medicine now has discovered why that kind of works. It reduces inflammation. There are some fatty acids in most olive oils that could possibly be slightly antibacterial. And it does promote wound healing. But it doesn't help if you've got a headache. Right? It doesn't help if you've got flu. Where are you going to put the oil? Anyway, top of your head. It's just ridiculous. So clearly, the oil here is not just a medicine. And the second thought that's worth bearing in mind, I'll spend a minute or so on this. In Leviticus 14, oil is used in a context which resonates somewhat strongly with the reading of James 5 that I'm suggesting. Let me explain what goes on in Leviticus 14. Leviticus 14 prescribes the rituals for cleansing and atoning for a leper, or somebody, it wasn't actually Hansen's disease, what we now call leprosy. It was probably just any kind of skin complaint which caused certain weeping or discoloration or flaking of the skin. And you know that if somebody had certain skin diseases under the older covenants, then they will be excluded from the camp of Israel. And what you've got in Leviticus 13 is all the instructions about where they've got to go. They've got to stay outside the camp until they're healed. Now, once they're healed, once they're better, they then come back to the camp, to the priest. And Leviticus 14 describes the rituals for their reintegration into the people of God. Can you start to see some of the faint echoes of James 5? Reintegration into the people of God. So what happens, at first they've got like a 7-day period of ceremonial washings with water. Then on the 8th day, resurrection day, the Lord will raise him up. On the 8th day, they're anointed with oil. And it's said to atone for them. It's not for healing. They're already healed. You're not allowed back in the camp until you're healed. But once you're healed, as a kind of ceremonial ritual of welcoming back into the people of God, oil would be poured on the skin of this person. And they'd be welcomed back into the community. And that's really intriguing, because if you think about it, it kind of mirrors James 5. The skin diseases were not themselves a consequence of that person's sin, so it's not exactly parallel. But nonetheless, they're a manifestation of the exclusion and the breaking of relationships within the people of God that are the result of sin. And how do you so to speak, ratify the fact that this person, now having been cleansed, is welcome back in the people. You anoint them with oil. So with James, how do you ratify with certainty the fact that this person, having repented of their sins, is now welcome back in the people of God? You don't. The priest or the minister pours on oil, just as in Leviticus 14. So all of that together strengthens this reading of James 5, which I'm wanting to suggest to you. It goes something like this. It's not that the oil is medicine. It is not the case that James 5 describes a generalized ritual or ceremony of anointing with oil for healing a sick person. That's not what it's about. What it describes, rather, is what you should do if somebody has sinned grievously, and in their mind, well, they become ill, and in their mind, that illness is plausibly connected with their sin. 1 Corinthians 11 style. So that they repent, and the manifestation of their repentance is they call Pastor Neil in the middle of the night and say, "Pastor, please." Phone call 10:30 p.m. on a Saturday. Like, you literally, the next day, this guy has been, the elders have been remonstrating with him for months. He's been a thorn in the side of the entire congregation. He's the wrong side of Galatians 5 in every way. Maybe he's had an affair, right? Maybe he's left his wife and won't return. Maybe he's the man of rivalries and dissensions and divisions. And after months and months of pleading and prayer, he just finally says, "Listen, get out of my face. I'm not interested. I don't want anything to do with you anymore." And so, that happens on Thursday evening, maybe. And then the elders, meet him on Friday, and we're like, "Okay, well, we'll have to inform the church on Sunday that we'll have to excommunicate him, because he's excommunicated himself." That's what you do when you excommunicate somebody. You're effectively ratifying their verdict of, "I don't want anything more to do with Jesus." And then one of us gets a phone call, barely recognizable, hoarse, "Pastor! Pastor!" 10:30 on a Saturday night. "Wait, come back." You're like, "I don't know who that was." "Oh yeah, I do. It's because you recognize the number." And so you go around, and it's clear that the man is broken with remorse. Finally, the Lord has got through to him. And we would anoint him with oil as a manifestation of the fresh outpouring of the Spirit that he's received, as he's welcomed back into the people of God. And we'd have some good news for you on Sunday morning instead of that terrible news that we were fearing we'd have to give you. Because look, the prayer of faith will save the man who's sick. Verse 15. The Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, whatever they are, he'll be forgiven. So that's how I'm suggesting we should read James 5 when it comes to the subject of anointing with oil. And at this point, my little stopwatch here, it reads 16 minutes 26 seconds. So we're not done here. That's not it. Because here's the thing. It turns out that there are other biblical reasons why we might anoint somebody with oil, not in connection with this kind of church discipline situation, but rather in connection with sickness. And what I want to do today, I can't give you knockdown proof. Okay, I have to tell you, I'm not 100% persuaded. I don't know for sure what I think. What I want to do is I want to give you the very best version of the argument I can possibly muster. And then I'll make a couple of comments about where I think its holes are. And you'll see, personally, I'm on the fence on this one. But there are pastoral reasons and other reasons why I think taking one particular course would be wise. So we've got ages now, so strap yourselves in. Here goes. Let's think first. We've got to think more broadly about what the Bible says about oil. It's a fairly precarious thing just to jump into two verses in James 5 and try and figure out a whole series of church rituals for healing, right? So let's think about oil more generally. What is oil used for in Scripture? Well, it's used in lots of non-cultic contexts, that is, contexts that aren't to do with worship. Cooking, just like we do today, is used for fuel in lamps. Think of Matthew 25, the virgins, the wise and foolish virgins with their lamps, that would be olive oil. It's used as a cosmetic or just like as maybe even for massage, you know, it's just nice, right? It was used to oil shields. Some shields in the ancient world were made of leather or coated with leather, and in order to stop them drying out and becoming brittle and therefore useless as shields, they would be oiled periodically. A bit like if you don't put some kind of shoe polish on certain kinds of shoes, eventually they'll dry up and stuff. You know, if you get a nice new pair of boots, I went to that boot shop down on Montgomery Street a few months ago, and he was telling me, these boots will last you forever. Oh, they jolly well should at $1,400 a pair, but serious, good boots. But he said, you've got to put this oil on them. And olive oil would have had that kind of function in relation to shields. And obviously as an ointment if people had injuries. But more interesting for our purposes are the connections with worship. And here, olive oil is like, it's the Swiss Army knife of the Old Testament pastor's toolbox, if you know what a Swiss Army knife is. It's like, got a knife and a pair of scissors and a nail file and everything else. You use olive oil for pretty much everything. You anoint kings and priests and prophets and the bread and the grain offerings that are given to the Lord, and you anoint the tabernacle with olive oil. You use it in lamps in the tabernacle, and that's really intriguing because the lamps in the tabernacle are in the shape of a tree, a burning tree. Where have you seen a burning tree before? Obvious answer, Exodus chapter 3. And the burning tree is where the Lord is, and it's where the place is holy. So you have a burning tree perpetually in the tabernacle, then in the temple, to manifest the holiness of the presence of the Lord permanently. And you always keep them lit. And what's the fuel that keeps the oil lamp burning? Olive oil. Olive oil, then, is about the presence of God. It's a symbol of the Spirit of God, specifically in Zechariah chapter 4, where the connection is made pretty much word for word. And of course, that makes sense of what's going on in Acts chapter 2. There, Pentecost, flames on their heads. Where have you seen flames on the heads of anybody before? Well, never, but you do see flames on the tops of the oil lamps. But now the oil lamps, manifesting the presence of God, have moved out of the temple into the world, and they're no longer made of gold, they're made of people. It's no longer fueled by oil, it's fueled by the Spirit. And so what you're seeing on the day of Pentecost is this human candelabra, fueled by the oil of the Spirit as the flames dance on the head of the disciples. So you start to see, like, the presence of the Spirit, the presence of God, is all over the place when it comes to oil and things connected with it. Oil in the Old Testament scriptures would have been fragranced in a particular way if it were used in the sanctuary. There's a recipe in Exodus 25 and Exodus 30, which is like a distinctive blend of spices that you're not allowed to use anywhere else. And you know what smells are like? I've mentioned this before. Smells are tremendously evocative. You can smell somebody's perfume that you've not smelt for 20 years, and you're reminded of the lady whose perfume it is. And if you are selling your house or something, then the realtor will probably say, you know, you want to, you know, clean up a little bit and put some of those little plug-in air fresheners in, because you want a nice smell of fresh house. Back in England, when you sell your house, you're allowed to be there when the people come around to view it, and the estate agents, which is what in England they call realtors, I don't know why I call them estate agents, but then, anyway, why do we call anything anything? They say you should put some coffee on. Why do you put, because it's it smells like home, it's lovely. Yeah? So, this smell, the fragranced oil for the sanctuary, is unlike anything else, because nothing smells like the presence of God. You see, there's something unique about those places. You walk past the tabernacle, you think, yeah, that's unlike any other tent, any other place. Except perhaps when you saw the priest, who would have just the lingering fragrance of the olive oil that he'd been anointed with, you might think, oh yeah, this is the holy man. This is the man I take my sacrifices to come to the Lord, you see? Oil makes your face shine. Ever done this? Maybe some of you have anointed babies, like, you know, just to, if they've got dry skin, and it's all, they make them all slippery, doesn't it? It's like trying to hold a bar of soap. You've got to be really careful doing that sort of thing. But where was I? Oh yeah, babies. Oil. Shiny, that's it. Oil to make your face shine, Psalm 104. He's like, well, what's significant about that? Well, whose face shines in the Bible? Moses. When he comes down from where? Having seen the Lord. Why would Moses' face shine when he's just seen the Lord? Well, obviously, because the Lord's face shines. Number 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face, to shine upon you. So your face goes out into the world shining with the reflected glory of the living God. Yeah? Olive oil connects to that whole context in which the shininess is a manifestation of the presence of God, which is why you anoint a priest, obviously, or a king, or a prophet, because they're ministering for God or speaking for God in some way. It's also, of course, why the priest isn't allowed to leave the sanctuary when he's still got the oil on his head. He's got to wait for it to dry or wipe it off or something, because you can't go taking holiness out into the world. He'd just have the faint, lingering smell of the holiness that was upon him. So in general, oil ritually consecrates whatever it touches. Anything that oil gets on, it's like the Lord has come close to this thing. The Lord has made this thing shine, because the Lord has made this thing holy. And in the vivid, very physical, tactile world of Old Testament worship and imagery, it's the olive oil which would have been connected with the presence of God. It's what you do to something when you want to sanctify it. And that kind of makes sense of the one other occurrence of anointing with oil in the whole of the New Testament. You may know that, obviously, James 5 is one mention of anointing with oil, but if you turn back to Mark 6, you find the single other reference to anointing with oil in the whole of the Old Testament. This is when Jesus is sending out his 12 apostles, sends about two by two, gives them authority over unclean spirits, verse 7. Don't take anything with you except a staff, no money, nothing like that, because you have to depend on everybody else. Then, verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart, and if any place will not receive you, then shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons, and, quote, they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now, this looks more like it. This is not sickness that's plausibly connected to some issue of church discipline, is it? This looks like the disciples, following Jesus' instructions, are picking up the oil imagery from the Old Testament and they're reapplying it in the dawning New Covenant age to manifest the presence of God on this person who's sick. Yeah? So you anoint them with oil and then they're healed. Whoa, this is more like it. So now if we wanted to build a case for anointing with oil, we get all that Old Testament stuff and we feed it through Mark 6. You don't go through James 5 because it's a different sort of context. You feed it through Mark 6 and you say, so if somebody's really seriously ill, maybe that's what we do. And that actually, historically, is what some people have done. So I mentioned the historic practice of the church a few minutes ago. It gets mixed reviews, actually, in the historic practice of the church. You can point to quite large swathes of Christendom, so to speak, that anoint with oil quite regularly. Roman Catholic churches, Eastern Orthodox churches do various different things. Some Anglicans will do it. The problem is they do a whole bunch of other crazy things with the anointing with oil, which, you know, it does leave you wondering where they've got this from. So, for example, it's very common, even in Anglican circles, never mind Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox circles, for the oil to be blessed by a bishop before it's used in the parishes. It's like, just, you know, I search my Bible in vain for any of that. In some traditions, people anoint those who are dying, not seeking healing for them, but to prepare them for death. And that, I'm afraid, I just can't see any justification for. Can you see the difference? It's about the intention. And granted, you might have mixed intentions if you're doing the anointing, or if you're a relative of the person who's very critically ill. But I'd want to urge you, the best way to make a case for anointing for healing is not to overstate your case and start trying to anoint for everything else as well. And it doesn't seem to me that you can justify anointing in preparation for death. The Eastern Orthodox practices vary, but some of them, every 10 years, they'll take the previous batch of oil, take a few drops out of it, put it in the new batch, and then you have to heat the oil because of the ingredients. Some of them have a high melting point, sorry. And so you have to heat them with something. And so what they do is they burn old and damaged icons to create a fire to heat the oil with. And you know, you think, okay, whatever kind of a case we want to make for anointing with oil, we don't really want to go that sort of direction. Yeah. A stronger argument, historically, comes from the fact that a much simpler ritual was attested very early. So So as early as the 2nd century, you've got the writings of Theophilus, you've got the 3rd century, Tertullian, 4th century, Cyril of Jerusalem. They're all mentioning this as though it's something that the church knows about. And I don't think we should take that lightly. I'm not going to be massively swayed by 17th century Eastern Orthodox rituals. I think we should listen very carefully to 2nd century church fathers. It's a different bag, you see? And so though the historical testimony is a bit of a mess, you do find it early on, and therefore you do find it among some modern Reformed people. And the modern Reformed folks who reject it also tend to reject a whole bunch of other stuff because they have quite a strong view of what is called the regulative principle. So anything that's not directly prescribed in Scripture is forbidden. Therefore, well, quite a lot of things are forbidden. And I wouldn't be comfortable with that, so I think because you can argue against that version of the regulative principle, you can point to early church, modern Reformed folks, and we should not dismiss those guys lightly. So you see where we're getting to. We've got all that Old Testament background. You feed it all through Mark 6, anointing for healing. And then you say, look, are you going to argue with the church fathers? You can argue with such great men in the Reformed tradition as we have been blessed to be taught by? I don't want to do that. So the best form of the argument would go like this. You recognize that sickness is a manifestation of not your sin specifically, like in James 5 or 1 Corinthians 11, but just the brokenness and alienation from God of the whole world. It's a manifestation of the fall, and God is committed to overthrow all the effects of sin as far as the curse is found. God doesn't enjoy the spectacle of people sick and dying in his world. And from the earliest days, the church has recognized this. And then for when somebody is sick, what do? Well, we pray. We don't wait for them to call us. It's not a church discipline thing. Somebody's sick, we can have pray. We've had a few people here who've been unwell in recent times. Somebody will call Pastor Neil or call me or just call, send a message to the elders. Can somebody come? Or they'll send a message to one of you guys. Please come and pray for us. Come and visit the hospital. So we would. And if they asked, or if it seemed appropriate, maybe, we could anoint them with oil in the spirit of Mark 6, a manifestation of God's presence here, a way of saying in prayer, this person belongs to Jesus. Lord, please spare him. Please spare her. That's the best I can come up with. So why not just go with that? And to be honest, you know, catch me on a Thursday or Monday morning and probably a Sunday afternoon, I'd say, yeah, let's go with that. On a Tuesday and a Friday and a Saturday morning, I might think, oh, hold on a second. First, it's not really all that common in the New Testament, is it? One text. And a whole bunch of other places where it could be mentioned. Paul got sick. A whole bunch of his co-workers got sick. No anointing with oil is mentioned. It's like, and I'm uncomfortable with the idea of sort of multiplying edifying customs just because they seem edifying, you know? We can go and pray for somebody, but we don't want to end up with a piety which looks like it's a million miles away from New Testament life, you know? If we start anointing people because they got a cold or because they got, you know, a mild headache or they bruised their thumb knocking nails into drywall or something, you think, if we start trivializing it like that, then we've got a problem, haven't we? Can you see? We've got to find some way of maintaining a biblical perspective on this. And the biblical perspective seems to say, well, this is rare. Just the balance of New Testament texts. And then secondly, I don't know what I think of Mark 6, honestly. Do you say this is a dominical precept from the lips of Jesus? Go anoint the sick. Or do you say, well, it's pretty specific to the ministry of Jesus. We probably don't want to generalize it. I mean, if you're going to start going to Mark 6, then are we going to shake off the dust from our feet every time somebody rejects the gospel? Because it says that as well, you know. So it's just not obvious to me what we do. So where does this leave us? A couple of final thoughts, then we'll finish. First up, I do think James 5 seems to require, or at least anticipate, anointing in the situation it describes. That horrific church discipline back from the brink situation. And I think it is possible, perhaps likely, that the wisest thing to do if somebody is seriously ill, not in connection with any sin or issue of church discipline, and requests prayer, and they or their families request to be anointed with oil. You know, if somebody's got pneumonia in both lungs and is on a ventilator, I'm not going to start preaching sermons about the applicability of Old Testament text. You know, it's not a great moment. You know, best err on the side of caution, shall we? In other words, if we don't know for sure, I'd want to be safe as much as we can, in the sense of not trying to be edgy, not trying to be creative, not trying to go out on a limb. If my forefathers in the faith have done this, and one of you asks us to do it, then I think we would. If it's for a migraine or a sore thumb or a headache, we'd want to talk about whether this is keeping things in perspective. But in all this, what we're wanting to do is to reflect the fact that we are ignorant. We're still in the early church. 100,000 years' time, people are going to look back on us and think, what were they doing? You know, chuntering their way through all this basic stuff that we've all now figured out. But we fumble through life like this, right? Doing the best we can. And above all, and perhaps this is the place to leave it with this oil business, recognizing that where the presence of God is, there is wholeness, there is healing, one way or another. There's no guarantee of physical healing in any of those texts. But where God is, where the Lord is present, there you'll be raised up, there you'll be saved. There, perhaps, we submit ourselves to his will and say, maybe you'd be healed, and we pray that you would. And that, I think, is where we should leave it. Should we pray together? Merciful Father, we confess our abject dependence upon you. And yet we do so cheerfully. There really is no safer or stronger place to stand than in your shadow. And if that means that our meager understanding looks really quite pitiful next to your wisdom, then so be it. We pray, Father, you teach us to walk in humility and in wisdom. And as the years and as the generations roll past, would you instruct your church, please, so that not straying from the paths that have been handed down to us by the faithful men and women who've gone before us, we may go deeper into them and so come to know you with greater faithfulness. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.